is the experience of frustration, don't you think? Frustration in what way? Frustration of our being and frustration of our becoming. Frustration of our being, our becoming, and our behavior. And frustration about our present state, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we feel, the way we act. We know that it could be better. We could be better. We are frustrated about the state of our present relationships. If that is our common experience, if we can agree as we start this morning together, then our common hope is to be what? Our common hope or vision, stated, unstated, intentional, unintentional, is to be a better person, a better man, a better woman, a better father, a better mother, a better husband, a better wife, a better son, a better daughter, a better friend. And so this is encapsulated in that hit song sung by Robbie Williams, A Better Man. And since I heard it, I really like the tune. As my soul heals the shame, I will grow through this pain. Lord, I'm doing all I can to be a better man. Go easy on my conscience, because I know it's not my fault. I know I've been taught to take the blame. And in one sense, as you listen to the lyrics of a song like this, this is like the view, the gospel according to us. Because if our common experience is a frustration that in my being and my becoming and my behavior, I'm not the way I want it to be, right? I want myself to be, then our common hope and vision is to be something better. And we hope that tomorrow will be better than today. The danger is, this is very contrary to the gospel we read. This is very contrary to the Christianity that is presented to us in the Bible, in God's Word. Because the gospel according to God, the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is please don't try to be a better man. By your own human wisdom, by your own human aspirations and ambitions, by your own human will, please don't try to be a better woman. Because it will fail. Because all that will happen is behavioral change. Only Jesus, by his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation now by God to sit at God's right hand, will indeed make us new persons. And unless you and I are born again to new hearts and new minds, with a new standing before God and new standing before each other, our hopes and visions of betterment remains delusional. And so, what is his concern? One way to understand in acronym or short form, the main message of Hebrews, as suggested last week, is it's N-U-T, is nut. And why N-U-T? Because he's basically telling the Christians then, please do not do a U-turn on Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. You know, I understand there's a game and they call that game Jeopardy. Is there such a game? Right. Anyway, if not, I've just invented it. And Jeopardy is, if you give up your studies, if you're thinking of giving up your studies in secondary school, and sometimes many of us think of that as students, your parents are going to tell you, you will jeopardize your academic future. If at times the workplace gets overwhelming, your boss is totally unreasonable, your deadlines are totally undoable, you might think of giving up your job. And if you think of giving up your job, you may jeopardize your financial future for yourself and your loved ones. And some of us may be in a relationship, boyfriend, girlfriend, things are not going too well. You're most tempted to give up on this boyfriend and girlfriend. And if you give that up, you may be thinking, I could jeopardize my chances of a lifelong partner forever. Especially with the census, the survey that just came out yesterday, that more than half of Singaporeans have never dated seriously in their life. You carry on that line of logic and reasoning. The writer is saying to them in the first century, to us in the 21st century, with the living word of God, if you are thinking, contemplating, you're now being tempted to give up on Jesus, think twice, pause. Because when you give up on Jesus, you give up, you jeopardize yourself, period. Full stop. Past, present, future. So if you're sitting here and there is background noise in your mind or background noise in your heart, tempting you to do a U-turn on Jesus in any or every area of your life, please think about it. Because the writer says, once you give up on Christ, you jeopardize yourself. Because when you give up on Jesus, you give up on a relationship with God. You give up on God, you give up on yourself. Because we are totally related to the person and the purposes of God. To really understand his call for no U-turns, we have to understand their context. And their context ran along these lines. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you have been enlightened, obviously by hearing the word of God and hearing about the Son of God, spiritually enlightened, immediately after you listen to this, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Isn't that what we just learned from 1 Thessalonians? What accompanies evangelism is opposition. You endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes you were publicly being exposed to reproach and affliction, public. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. If you didn't get it, another brother and sister in Christ in your small group, in your cell group, in your discipleship group, in ARPC, in Boys Brigade, in music ministry, they got badly treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, badly treated. Some were thrown into prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, which meant, as I tried to explain last week, if all of a sudden it has been announced that the authorities of that time and authorities now are just going to come and take away your HDB flat, your hard-earned condominium, or your landed property from terrace house to bungalow, and they're going to take it away, they're going to plunder that, they're going to confiscate that without a cent of compensation. You know what that means? That means today you have a roof over your head, tomorrow you have no roof over your head, and tomorrow you've got no savings for life. And that word doesn't match. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Most of us will tearfully endure this. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, obviously referring not to our earthly homes and abode, whether in Rome or in Singapore, but in eternity. So that's the backdrop. And so to understand this, they were mainly Jewish Christians, as few as maybe 15 to 20 in a house church, and almost all the churches then were house churches. They were facing from 1032 onwards and chapter 13 onwards, increasing persecution and prison, and tempted to do a U-turn back to a more legal religion, Judaism. When was Christianity pronounced legal? We do not know, because there's a good question being asked. But we do know there was increasing hostility and increasing animosity. There was increasing suspicion and accusation against this group of Jewish people who now started to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let me just... In short, they face a changing circumstance. And you know our country has launched a campaign called SG Secure. And SG Secure is now being pounded home right across the board, because in the light of the heightened alertness to terrorism, right? According to ISIS or Daesh, it's totally different to the previous one, Al-Qaeda, which goes for big things. Because up to this point, ISIS and Daesh is just the lone wolf. The lone wolf who whips up a blade and slashes your throat, or whips up a dagger or stabs you in the back, and in a moment of a few seconds is able to inflict quite huge damage and death to people around you. No government is able to provide you the paid police personnel and security personnel for this to happen. And this is our modern day version of the circumstances have changed for us. In that briefing by the Deputy Prime Minister that we were called to as church leaders, he says, you have to be aware and you have to put in place some security measures in your own churches, maybe for the big events like the Christmas or the Easter, etc. That was the situation they woke up to. Which means if you drop your children and you fellowship, you drop your children at Children's Church, you came to service, you'll never know whether that blade is going to come out and do something, or the dagger is going to come out. That was the circumstance they faced in Hebrews. They do not gather without danger to their gathering. And that's why by chapter 10, he makes the plea, do not give up on gathering. And so once we have that, his main goal then is to elevate Jesus as superior. Superior to angels in Torah, superior to Moses and God's rest. In the Old Testament, going to a promised land, but now in the New Testament, Jesus, the final moment, final Moses, leading us to the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus is greater or better, more superior to the priests and Melchizedek, to the animal sacrifices and the old covenant, because by his blood, he now brings in the permanent covenant. And the permanent covenant is that God will be our God and we will be his people. And that is accomplished by his finished and perfect work on the cross. Once you understand the big picture, then chapter by chapter, it's easier to unfold the message before us. So in verses 5 to 14 of chapter 1, he uses 7 quotations from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is better or superior. And the main thrust of the 7 quotations, most of which are from the Psalms, and actually 2 Psalms that control this, Psalm 2, an enthronement Psalm, and Psalm 110, is to drive home the message why Jesus alone is enthroned by God alone as heavenly and eternal King. Why Jesus alone is enthroned by God alone as heavenly and eternal King. So are you ready to follow? I'm just checking. Okay, good. So there is a mirror image between the introduction in verse 1 to 4 and then from verses 5 to 14, right? And if you're taking notes, an easy way is to whip up your phone and just go click. And somebody came up and said, yeah, that's a good way, you know, because I now just click, 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 and then I send it to my friend. And that's a wonderful way to share the message nowadays. In chapter 1, 1 to 4, the son is appointed heir, inheritor of all things after his finished work on the cross. But now he's appointed son and heir in verse 9, verse 5 to 9. He's a mediator of creator in verse 2c. He's a mediator of creation in verse 10. He has a divine nature, right? Which means he's both the God, man, all roll into one. And never has there been and will ever be again a God-man figure. Jesus is both divine and human. That's why he's better. That's why he's superior. And that's why God has raised and exalted him to rule. His heavenly and eternal King. That is the broad sweep between the mirror images that are here. But why is he driving this home, given their very trying, changing, hostile circumstances? And so we begin unpacking all 7 of them from this point. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And so what does this mean? This is actually the enthronement of the son as king. And a king's birthday is actually his enthronement. So the longest serving monarch in the world was the Thai king. The longest serving monarch in the Western world is Queen Elizabeth. And you and I sit here wondering, when will Charles ever be King Charles? The 2 terms don't seem to go together, right? Because we've gotten so used to calling him Prince Charles. The question being asked in this passage is, when will the son be enthroned by God as king? And from Psalm 2 and the rest of the Psalms, upon his finished work on the cross. And so his birthday is when he's coronated and he steps up to the throne, given this right by God and God himself. Vitally important that we get this right. And then he goes on to the second proof. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we read this with some care, and you find a reference to 2 Samuel 7:14. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is the promise that one of David's descendants will bring in God's eternal kingship and rule. One of David's descendants will bring in God's eternal, will be God's eternal king and bring God's eternal kingship. And when that happens, when one of David's descendants steps up to this throne, he will be given, it will fulfill the global role and the global rule of Israel's king. I want you to ponder that second statement. There is a present controversy in Singapore among some of the best thinkers of our land, Kishore Mahubani, Shanmugam, and Kausikyan. And because Kishore Mahubani, who heads up the Lee Kuan Yew School of Policy, wrote an article, and I think titled, Small Nations Should Behave Like Small Nations. And he got a very strong response from his colleagues, because he says, if this is the way forward for us, from this point onwards, 52 years after independence, right, then it's the beginning of the end. From our founding Prime Minister, Singapore has never functioned from small nations should behave like a small nation. We defend our right from the rule of law to have a say in the affairs of this world. I want you to just test this out, what is being said here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Both in its promise, but more importantly, in its fulfillment. Would you like trying to say to your neighbor on your left, on your right, and just say to them, whisper to them, one day, Singapore will rule the world. Why don't you try saying that? Let's try that. Yeah, let's try. Your neighbor will faint. That one day, the Putins of this world and the Trumps of this world, one day the Kim Jong-uns of this world will all come to Singapore and bow the knee and ask us to determine the affairs of this world. This is as laughable, unthinkable, as ridiculous as Israel proclaiming to her neighborhood, let alone the whole world, one day all of you guys are going to come down and worship our king. And they're sitting there from Egypt to all the nations around them. These guys are just waiting to be wiped out by us. They don't know how puny they are. They are tiny, not red dots, they are tiny dot. Can you get the majesty of this? Then one day, as promised by God to David, one of his sons will step up because of his qualification to be God's king. And he will exercise eternal kingship. And because he steps up to this plate, he qualifies for this. He's going to usher in the global rule of Israel over the world. That day has come with the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus as king. Amen? And how does this play out? I go to Africa, I preach in Kenya. And guess what? Kenyans and Africans who believe that Jesus is king. I go to China and preach, and guess what? People in China believe that Jesus is king. I go to India and preach, and people in India believe that Jesus is king. You go to America and you meet Americans, and people believe that Jesus is king. You go down under, and Australians believe that Jesus is king. What on earth is this? This is Israel's king ruling the world, where India men and China men and everything in between will one day proclaim that Jesus is king. Isn't that phenomenal? It's phenomenal. I can see it on your faces. This is phenomenal. We are proclaiming someone who is foreign to us, an Israelite, as our Lord and Savior and King. Because God has made it happen. He promised it and He fulfilled it. So please do not think that if you suffer your changing circumstances now, that this has changed. And then he goes on. Let all the angels worship him. And the angels worship God's Christ, right? The chosen anointed king, either at his incarnation, or at his enthronement, or at his second coming. Not sure, you read the scholars, but they worship him, which tells you he is superior to angels. And then he goes on to the fourth reason for this. In Psalm 104, verse 4, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. And what he's getting at, I think, is this. It is God who gives angels, angelic beings, heavenly beings, and human beings our form, our rank, and our task. You realize that? God has created different beings. They are heavenly beings, and angels are part of heavenly beings, which includes seraphim, right? I was going to say terrapin, too, but seraphims and angelic beings. And then he created human beings. I want to ask you a side question, which you can discuss after our service together, right? Which is greater in God's eyes? Angelic beings, human beings, and heavenly beings, angelic beings, or human beings? If you know your Bible with some care, from Genesis chapter 1, only men and women are made in God's image. So never think that, I wish I was made a heavenly being. I wish I was made an angelic being so I could be touched by an angel. Right? You are a human being and you're the apple of God's eye. Men and women, he made us in his image. It is God who gives angels their form, their rank, their task. Angels, in that sense, are subject to God's use. At one point, if God says to angels, I want you to perform this act like the speed of winds, or I want you to perform this act like the flames of fire, they will fulfill their God-given task. But for the Son, he does not change. And why is this important? We've been pounding home. Because the early believers in the house churches, their lives were increasingly marked by instability and hostility. And the answer to instability and hostility is actually the stability of the Son and the serenity that he offers in the midst of instability. And until you grasp that, as we face the instability and hostility and animosity all around us, and the only answer to the instability and hostility is the stability of the Son and the peace and serenity that he alone offers by his death and resurrection and exaltation, we will always be in turmoil. And that, I think, is his reason. And then he goes on to the fifth reason. In Psalm 45, verse 67, in all likelihood, it's a wedding psalm for a king of David's dynasty. And he's saying that only Christ's kingdom is built on righteousness. And he hates wickedness. Now think about it. We just did the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is very simply, one day God's king and kingdom will come. And in Daniel chapter 2, a vision of a stone rising from the ground and demolishing all human kingdoms from man-made metals. And the distinctive thing about God's kingdom, king and kingdom, is that it's about righteousness. Think about it as you look at all governments around the world today and all kings formerly in past history. It's that chapter in Daniel where the king tramples on truth and builds his power on lies. Most kings and governments rule by lies or half-truths at best. God's king, the Lord Jesus, he rules, and his rule is predicated and premised and founded on righteousness. And so to him you can turn and find righteousness always. He then moves on to Psalm 102. The Son is the agent of creation. And when you look at creation all around you, I do not know, the sea, the skies, the birds, the plants, the trees, when you look at creation, it's beautiful, but you know what? Even the created world, heaven and earth, will pass away. But Jesus Christ remains forever. I've told you this, but allow me to tell you this again. Once we were driving between conferences, and I was sitting there with Mona, and I looked out and the beauty of the landscape that we were passing through between two towns in Australia as we went to the other conference. And I said, Mona, I could look at the sun and I could look at the sea and I could look at nature forever and ever, and gives me a high. And she said to me, I thought you were going to say I could look at you forever. And from that point onwards, the conversation went a little bit downhill, down south. So now I had to redeem myself in the conversation. I meant I can look at the sun and the sea and you forever and ever. Nature is beautiful, right? That's why every year you don't mind spending $10,000, $20,000 to go for a holiday. And some of our folks are in Iceland where you are just watching the sun that doesn't set. And we are the number one tourists in Japan and Korea. Why do we do that? Because we love the nature. And no matter how beautiful it is, one day when God sends Jesus to wind up human history, the world will pass away. But Christ remains forever and ever. Take note, that's why he is better. That's why he is superior. And so he winds this up. And Jesus Christ remains forever. I'll make a side point. The last 3-5 years, wherever I've traveled, maybe it's the same experience for you. But once people know I'm a pastor and I'm here from Singapore, what do you think is the number one question they ask me? Once they discover I'm a pastor from Singapore, what do you think is the number one question they ask me? You guess. What are your views of City Harvest? What do you think of Pastor Kong Hee? It's not 99%, no, it's almost 100%. And I am now crafted by the grace of God a common response. We are very sad. It is very sad because it dishonors the name of God. But I want to assure you, there are more Christians and more churches than City Harvest. And one black sheep doesn't spoil the whole bunch. We are saddened for him, we are saddened for them. You know, and I had to give a response to our denomination on this. And one day, perhaps I'll share this with you for total growth, etc. And we'll be talking about this. And when it comes up again, we'll be talking about this. But I tell you what, 50 years from now, nobody will be talking about Kong Hee. 50 years from now, 100 years from now, nobody will be talking about City Harvest. But 100 years from now, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned, we'll still be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So please don't allow Satan to get the upper hand in this. Then we go into a crisis, they are dishonoring things to God, but we must keep the focus on our Savior, not on any human church and human leader, right? Here on earth. It's our Lord that remains forever and ever. Psalm 110. The highest honor and power God has given his Son is joint rule with him, the Father. Because the Son, in human form, is totally unlike the first Adam. The first Adam wanted to rule, but by disobeying God. We want the rule, but by disobeying God and his word. But the second Adam, he rules by obeying God and his word, even if it costs him his life. And so the function of angels, he concludes in this portion, is to serve. But the function of the Son, he says, is to rule. Verse 14, Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? And so we must realize, this is our Lord. And whenever the circumstances around us change, we hold fast and turn to this Lord. And so we listen to this. Not an easy passage to read, to understand, to unpack. And I don't profess to have all the answers, but I try as faithfully to explain them to us as I understand this. And so, in summary, Jesus is better than the angels. His name as Son is greater than the angels. His dignity is greater than theirs. His status as Creator is greater than theirs. And finally, after finishing his work of dying on the cross and rising from the dead, his role as ruler is greater than angels. So like a mathematical problem and mathematical equation, QED, solved. That's how it begins chapter 1. You're feeling insecure about your life. You're feeling insecure about your God. And it always works this way, you know? Look here. You're feeling insecure from the circumstances that are tempting to overwhelm you. And soon you're going to feel insecure about the God you believe in. I now write on behalf of God to tell you, don't do this U-turn. Don't do it. And so if that is true, in obedience, we ask these questions. So how can we experience Jesus as better or superior in day-to-day existential living for you and me, in our lives, in our world, in our country, here in Singapore and anywhere around the world as you tune in to listen to this? How do we honor Jesus' exalted position and Jesus' unparalleled power given by God, unseen to our human eyes? How do we honor Jesus in our decisions and our actions? How do we honor Him as we partake of His mission and ministries, His global missions and His ministries in our life, in our church? How do we honor Him in our prayers and our practical areas of life? Maybe three things. Number one, sort out propositional versus personal faith. Propositional faith is, I believe that there is a God, and I believe that Jesus is God. That's quite different to, I believe in God. And as I walk through this terrible circumstance and experience of my life, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, my Lord. And from today, verse 5 to 14, I believe that He is King over my heart, my home, and my circumstances, no matter who seems like King in my life. And so in one of those camps that we just did in June, Mona and I, one of the beauties of visiting other places, ministering to other groups of Christians, and we try to help as many Christians in Malaysia and Singapore, around the world, right, as we can, even as God empowers us to lead ERPC here. And we met a couple, and they came from one of the Tan countries, right? Afghanistan, Pakistan, Turkestan, and you have to figure out which Tan, right? It's a mainly Muslim majority Tan country. She grew up in a Christian home. She did nursing, and she did exceptionally well in her nursing cohort. And she was top of a class. Then all of a sudden, there was an accusation against her, right, that she had committed the sin, the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the prophet. And the reason was, as she went back to think about it, where on earth did this accusation come from? Totally baseless. It was, in all likelihood, it sprung from envy and jealousy of her as a Christian from a Christian home, rising to be number one student in her cohort. One day, in the midst of this accusation of blasphemy, a group of religious men marched up to the hospital that she was in and demanded from the authorities that she be handed over, quite obviously, to be lynched on the spot, as happens quite often in that country. And she says that it was at that moment she had to decide once and for all whether her faith was believe that or believe in. Because up to that point, she was really quite a nominal Christian, growing up a nominal faith with an inherent faith that her parents had given to her, with little danger in her life, until her life was on the line. And as she prayed, as she never prayed before, God miraculously delivered her from the lynching mob. Once, twice, and many times. That was the turning point for her. And today, because of that personal experience, that was her salvation moment. You know, you can grow up in a Christian home or even a Christian environment, but you never had a personal salvation moment. And because she had that salvation moment, after she met her boyfriend and they got married, they now do this Christian work. of rescuing street girls from the streets, right, out from their dire circumstances, their prostitution, and giving them a new lease of life as they run the Christian home to share Christ's love. I hope you and I will know the difference between propositional faith that doesn't please God and doesn't save you, and personal faith that does. Yes, systematic theology is a series of propositional revelations. This is how God revealed himself. This is how God revealed himself. His personhood, his purposes for his people. But we are to respond to it not at arm's length. We are to respond to it from the heart. That believing in Jesus must make a difference to you and me. So somebody just sent this to me. Quite good. There are different things to send, right? I try to use them in a sermon. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news. Isn't that good? And with views, right, there are many views. You don't have to believe in views. You don't have to stick your life and bet your life on a view. My mother told me to dress this way. I reject her view. My father told me to choose my friends wisely. I reject his view. So there are many views out there. You don't have to bet your life on it. Religion is good advice. My father got good advice. My mother got good advice. My husband got good advice. My children got good advice. But the gospel is glorious announcement from God. It's not advice. It's not good views. It's good news of God. Good news from God. Religion takes a person, leaves him or her as they are, because nothing changes on the inside between them and God. But the gospel takes a person, a man, a woman, an old person, a child, and makes him or her what he ought to be in Christ and through Christ. Amen? Religion whitewashes. What is really our problem? That I'm a sinner. I'm a proud man. I'm a proud woman against God. I like to think my own way, say my own things, do my own things, feel my own way. I don't ever factor God into my mind, into my lives, into my feelings. But the gospel washes us white from sin and the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin. Religion is often a farce, but the gospel is the power of God for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 1, verse 16 to 17. There are many religions, but there is only one gospel. Amen, amen. So you and I believe in Jesus Christ. You and I belong to Jesus Christ. You do not sit here believing in a religion. Please sort that out by today, friends. You do not come to imbibe something moral, something ethical, a view or advice of how you can be better. No, friends. We come to accept that only through Christ, by his love and his sacrifice, do I ever become the better man, the better woman. And so related to this, sort out whether God is in you or is with you or against you. Whenever your circumstances change for the worse, painfully, and sometimes it looks like forever and ever. And you must realize you are never merely at the hands of Satan and sin, never merely in the hands of evil and evil men. We are always in the good and strong hands of God, no matter what. And so you know we have been sharing with you and asking you to pray and bring here in our services for Kenneth and June, who are here in this service, for their baby Ariel. And here is baby Ariel. Maybe Ariel has been in hospital since she was born. For most of us, our children are in hospital, right? Only for the time of 3 days to 5 days, where we are hoping for them to recover from jaundice. And here's a message Kenneth and June sent to us as a staff. Hello, pray that all of us had a good break. Baby Ariel is currently 36 weeks, something to celebrate. 12 weeks to today, maybe 90 days, 3 months, weighing 1790 grams, feeding on 25 mils of milk every 2 hours. Eye test was done today, it was okay. Last week, we had 2 scares when her heart rate and oxygen fell. Yesterday, another episode where her oxygen level in her lungs dropped to zero, heart rate to as low as 50, activating the emergency's code blue. I saw her face went pale and the small frame went unresponsive. Yet again, God's grace and mercy prevailed in this little life, and both of us have a lot to learn from little Ariel of how she is responding so bravely to God's grace and mercy, obviously at work in her life. How we are responding to God's mercy and grace in every moment of our lives. So thank you for this reminder from Psalm 23 that God is our good shepherd. There's nothing to be afraid even in the face of death. Our hope lies firm in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for bearing our weekly update and journeying with us through our prayers. I thank God for this family of Christ in ARPC. And so we thank God that they have been strengthened. You think you could live through this? There will come circumstances in our life, and you and I have to sort out. And at the heart, the substance of personal faith is to realize that God is more in love with you and more involved in your life than you ever care to realize. And Kenneth and June has been a great encouragement and strengthening to our fellowship, beginning with those who fellowship with them in BASK. As they go through this time together, that we will not be overwhelmed by the circumstances that so threaten us, but we will overwhelm our circumstances as we cling on that Jesus is better. And the first chapter of Hebrews says that. It sounds difficult to understand, but this is something I learned from my Christian life from very young, and I learned it by accident, by trial and error. And trial and error, they said, this is God's word. I went to church, they gave me a Bible. This is God's word, read it. So I just obeyed them and read it. And every night, I would read it until I fell asleep with the Bible on my chest. And I tell you what, I never experienced this. A peace in my mind and my heart that I've never experienced up to that point. And importantly, as we face the circumstances that God brings to us, we read it until faith comes in and fear leaves. We read it until the circumstances no longer overwhelm us, but Jesus overwhelms our circumstances. And at any time, my friends, you find that happening to you, please open God's word and read it and read it and read it until fear leaves your heart and faith in Jesus as better comes in and assures you, no matter how hostile, no matter how unthinkable, Jesus Christ is King. And the people said, Amen. Let's stand and pray and sing this closing song together.